Galatians chapter 6 tells us that we can deceive ourselves. Be not deceived, it says. God is not mocked. James will say in James chapter 1, verse 22, that if we're just merely hearers of the word and not doers of the word, we deceive ourselves, delude ourselves. The truth is not in us. It's easy to have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, especially at a time in which there's so much and so many opportunities to hear the truth and to participate in it, whether according to music or cinema. It's easy to find a church somewhere around a corner. They're preaching something. Sometimes I'm not sure what it is. But they're giving a religious experience. And people feel that, okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm going to heaven. In this particular passage, Jesus is clarifying to us what is true and what is not. It's demonstrating to us that people can hear things and not change. Some people can think that they've changed and they didn't really. We can delude ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. We like to what is called rational lies. We like to lie to ourselves in a rational way and try to confirm that what we believe is true. But Scripture is a light, isn't it? It's as if the light of God is shining in this old dark heart and revealing to us all of the lies of our hearts. Scripture causes me to be real. It causes me to be real with my faith. And so we come to Matthew chapter 13, and as we've come up to this point, clearly throughout the book of Matthew, we've been seeing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. It's like this. We see the grandeur of the kingdom of heaven, and if we have any desire at all for that which is right and righteous, we say, oh Lord, I long to have this a part of my life. We come to chapter 13, and Jesus begins to speak in parables to the multitudes. And it really is, as is described in this particular chapter, the grace of God that speaks to us in parables, speaks to the unbelieving specifically in parables. I remember with our kids growing up, as a parent, you just plain get tired of getting after them. There's a stage where it seems like some days you're getting after them almost every single moment. And you get frustrated. I mean, you don't want to do it again. So you begin almost speaking to your kids in parables. Instead of telling them you need to do this, you say something like, gee, it sure would be nice if you cleared the table. You're hoping that they take the hint, but so that means I don't have to clear the table. It sure would be nice if you did. And your desire is they pick up on the phrase, that their heart begins to embrace what your intent is. But often they don't. You've allowed in your graciousness the ability for them to reject that command for this moment. In a way, that's what a parable is. Jesus speaks to the multitudes in parables, and he allows for the moment for them not to completely understand. Who are the ones that understand? The ones that say, I would like to know more. He goes, for you, it's been granted. And he begins to reveal to them. But it is God's kindness. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that God deals gently with the ignorant. Isn't it good that he does that? He deals gently with the ignorant and the misguided. And Paul declares even himself to be at one time ignorant in unbelief. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The goodness of God to be compassionate and speak in parables despite our callous and cavalier attitude toward his mercy, towards his message. Well, the kingdom of God is being proclaimed through Jesus Christ, and he speaks to them in parables. And he reveals, as they ask the question in chapter 13, verse 10, that is his disciples, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And once again you ask, well, why has it been granted to them and not the rest? And the answer is clear, because they asked. They had a heart's desire. But whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. He says in verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables. Why? Because even though they see, they refuse to open their eyes. They have the eyes, they have the ability to see, but they close the eyes. They close their ears. They close their heart. They don't want to know. And I've been gracious for this time to speak in parables. What's clear once again is the graciousness of God, and he longs to be gracious to us, and he is patient with us, not willing that any should perish. It is very clear, though, in Scripture that if, in fact, we deny what we do know, in other words, we reject outright when we know he has commanded us to do something, that Peter says it would have been better for them not to have known than after knowing to reject. And so clearly, God has given us a moment of grace with parables. Nevertheless, he begins to explain this first parable that he gives us at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13. And this is recorded not only in Matthew chapter 13, but it's recorded in Mark chapter 4. It's recorded in Luke chapter 8. It is an important parable. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus will say, if you understand this parable, you'll understand the rest. It is a key. It is the key that unlocks all mysteries. So it's important that we understand what he's talking about when we open up this marvelous key of this parable of the soils, the parable of the sowers. If you look with me, he establishes what that parable is in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. It starts off this way. On that day, Jesus went out of the house, was sitting by the sea. Great multitude gathered together to him, and he got into the boat and he sat down. The whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things with them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and they ate them. Others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came and choked them out. Others fell in the good soil, yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's at this point that we drop down to verse 18, because those verses in between, he had explained to them why he speaks in parables. But now in verse 18, he explains the parable. And he starts off in verse 18, hear then the word, or the parable of the sower. It is the parable of the one who broadcast. It's actually where we get the word of the radio broadcast. There's the broadcasting of seeds, and it came from that. It starts off in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So what is being broadcast? The word of the kingdom. Another text says, it is the word of God. Christ is broadcasting what the rule of God is. We oftentimes make reference to the word kingdom, which means the rule of God, basileus, that which is that which God lives by, his standards of sorts. What the kingdom is really like. Well, it's not just buildings of sorts, it is the heart of the kingdom. So the kingdom is being proclaimed, and what God deems is important and what he doesn't. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, now the word, if you'll just underline it, once again, is that very famous word in the Greek, logos. It's making reference not just simply to a word, but to the intent of the heart. So when Christ proclaims his word, he is not proclaiming simply a bunch of words. He is proclaiming his heart to us. It is the difference between somebody just listening to the radio and somebody reading a letter from a loved one that they hope to see. It is the longing of the heart, the intent of the heart that we're looking for. And God sent forth his logos, or his word, or the intent of his heart to us. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not. Now that's actually the key phrase in this particular situation, because he's going to be talking about the some of the seed fell on the road, some of the seed fell in the rock, some of the seed fell among thorns, and some on good soil. This particular seed that fell on the road, sometimes it's translated beside the road, but it's actually emphasizing it's on the road, the hard road that's been packed down. These are the ones that hear the word of God. But watch the phrase, do not understand. The first inclination is reading this is to think that, okay, so it was just baffling to them. But because it's in what is called the Greek active, which means that this person is making a decision on their own. In other words, they're intuitively and instinctively and willingly and wittingly making a decision. They're hearing something and they've decided something. What is it? Not to understand. The word understand actually in the Greek makes reference to putting it together. And I believe within this context, it's making reference to putting it together with themselves. In other words, more specifically, saying that's not for me. One of the reasons why we don't understand Scripture is when we hear it, many times when we hear it for the first time, we don't want it to pertain to us. People are proclaiming it, and we go, well, that's nice that he's saying that, but I've got things to do, places to go, and you know, it's not for me. Well, don't you want to understand? I think I understand enough. What do you understand? I understand I don't want to understand it. That's what I understand. And so, literally, this person makes a decision at this moment. I don't want to understand it. Now, the fact that it's sown on the road is really describing the type of soil. And the soil is that which is describing the hearer. What kind of hearer are you? Are you one on the road? It's quite descriptive of a person active in their life, a person involved in many things. And what he's really describing is a person that's too busy. He's on the road. You think about it, he's on the road, not unlike the book of James, where it talks about James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, the person that says, you know, I'm going to go to such and such city, I'm going to do business here and there, I'm going to make a profit. And God says, wait a minute. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't control anything, you think you do. Yeah, but I'm just really too busy to have any. Well, you're on the road, aren't you? You're just too busy. It's kind of like Martha, Luke chapter 10, verse 40, when Martha was distracted by all her preparations. She's so distracted she couldn't sit down and listen to what Jesus was saying. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21, there's a productive rich man. He's very productive. He's very successful. He's going to tear down his barns, and he's going to build bigger barns because he's got a lot of stuff to store. But God says, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Too busy to talk to God. One of the great parables in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, is about a wealthy man that gives invitation for a dinner. And as he sends the invitations out, people begin to make excuses why they don't want to attend the meal. One man says, look, I just bought a piece of land. I just can't come. Another person had bought some oxen. I can't come either. Another person had gotten married. I have a new wife. I just can't do it. Jesus describes those who are too busy, too active, the path of the road. You know, the road also describes this. It describes the way that is taken so continuously. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 talks about the wide gate, you know, the wide path. Well, that's where everybody goes. And how easy it is for the sound of the message to be trampled out by the popular belief of what everybody's doing. Everybody's hustling. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's working hard. Well, so you're going the way of everybody. Yeah, pretty much. Most people anyway. Well, that's the way of hell. According to Matthew chapter 7, that's the way of hell. That's where you're going, in that path. Too busy, too active, too involved. That's the problem. Matthew chapter 24, verse 38 talks about the final days, the last days. And it says this, that it'll be like the days of Noah. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage, which that particular phrase is meaning they were marrying and they were not married and then they were marrying again, they were not married, over and over again. In other words, seeking their own pleasures. They were too busy with their own business. The passage says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, if I could put it this way, refuses to take time to listen. The evil one comes and snatches away. Oh, you don't want to hear? Good. I was hoping you wouldn't. He snatches away what has been sown, watch the phrase, in his heart. Which is telling us that the person was cognizant of what he was listening to. It was sown where? In his heart. He knows what he was hearing, but he didn't want to hear it. The evil one comes and snatches it away. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one, verse 20, in whom seed was sown on the rocky places. And when you think of rocky places, what do you think of? Rocks. What's the characteristic of rock? They're hard. What's the problem with hard rocks? You can't plant anything in them because they're too hard. You can't put a seed in a rock. It just doesn't want to grow in there. The one whose seed was sown upon rocky places, this is the man who hears the word of God, immediately receives it with joy. Oh, great. Give it to me. Hey, this is something new. I haven't heard this before. Wow. Celebrating, huh? Yeah. Listen, I'm excited every time somebody comes and receives the Lord, and I'm rejoicing with them. But I have to admit, I stand back and wait. If in fact I see faithfulness throughout, I go, wow, they are a believer. But if they had a flash in the pan moment in which they said, hey, this is pretty cool. Well, let's see. Because the evidence of that which is real is that it will remain. It's one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. You are the Lord's if you remain firm until the end. That is to say that it took root in you. But it's not enough just to hear and rejoice over the message. Well, the one whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, verse 21, has no firm root in himself. Superficial. No depth of him. In other words, his decision was not a decision of depth. Why isn't a decision of depth? Well, he was never broken. It's always disconcerting to me when people receive the Lord and you say, so what caused you to come to know the Lord? And they go, well, it just seemed like the thing to do. I go, oh, okay. So why did you receive the Lord? Well, you know, I was really excited. The message was stirring. Just such a great time. I thought I'd walk forward. Oh. So, no brokenness. Not really. It was an interesting moment. I have to explain, but broken. What do you mean broken? Broken is what you have to be, because hard has to be broken in order to receive the seed. It has no firm root in himself. Why? Because it's hard. And there's no place for the seed to take root. But it's only temporary. Well, that shows it is superficial, isn't it? It was just a moment thing. What reveals the fact that it's temporary? Affliction. This is the grace of God, if you think about it. I oftentimes have been enabled to see, to observe, people that receive the Lord, and in their receiving of the Lord, almost in some cases immediately, they have a trial and tribulation and affliction. I used to say to myself, I used to go, wow, God, are you sure they can take it? But now I'm going, all right. So I'm actually rooting, because it's those times of difficulties, of trials, that reveal whether or not you have the real thing or not. Amen. If something genuine has taken place in your life. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Rejoice. First Peter will talk about the fact that you and I should be thankful over the fact that we have now been allowed to suffer for a little while, Peter says, that the joy of your salvation may become evident through these difficult times. It's the grace of God that will reveal whether or not we have done something genuine or disingenuous, if it's real or if it's fake. If, in fact, we just received it with joy and there wasn't a brokenness, then it'll be revealed in times of affliction, if you look within the passage, and persecution that arises not just in life, if you look within the passage, but arises because of your faith. In other words, you're now being persecuted because you believe. But that's a good thing. Because if, in fact, the real and the genuine reveal themselves, then you know. You have a confidence, firm until the end. And there is a rejoicing that really takes place. The passage says that there are pressures and oppressions that arise. That's what affliction means. It's that, you know, I'm feeling pressured by my family. That's God. What are you going to do? I don't know. I don't think I can take this anymore. I don't think this church thing is for me. Oh. So you don't have the real thing. That which is true is when the Spirit of God comes within us and you cannot reject. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's the faithfulness of God. The Spirit of Christ comes within our hearts, and we can't. There have been times, I have to admit, in my flesh, I felt like going, oh, forget it. I don't want to do it anymore. And then the Spirit of God goes, you can't do that. And I find myself standing back up, going back in, and I don't even know why I'm there. But it's just something, I mean, if someone were to say, you need to deny your Lord and Savior, I'd go, you know, sometimes, quite frankly, I might feel like it, but I can't. I just cannot. The Spirit of God is too powerful in me. He has saved me. It's not me. It's Christ in me. Amen. And you begin to rejoice over the legitimacy of your faith. But that has to come through a brokenness. And if those rocks are in our life, if in fact we've never been broken over our sin, and to me this is a key point, you cannot be saved. If you've never wept over your sin, I mean, look, you don't have to blubber on here on our floor. You don't have to crawl anywhere here. I don't have to see you. Do it at home. But there needs to be a time and a moment in which you are genuinely sorrowful. It's not the moment that you come to the Lord and you go, you know what, I think I'm convinced. I think you convinced me today. I think I'm going to follow you. That's pretty neat. You tricked me on this one, but okay, I think I'm going to follow you. It's not that kind of faith. It's like, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a sinner. I can't believe he rescued me. You go, well, Pastor Gary, you don't have to do that. Well, I think you do. Psalm 51:17 says this, a broken spirit is acceptable to God, and he will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Broken. Did you hear the word broken? Twice did you hear the word broken? James chapter 4, verse 9 reads this way, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, why in the world would God want you to not be happy again? And the answer is very clear. He doesn't want you happy doing the things that you had been doing. You know, I mean, it's like a little brother and he kicks a sister in his knee and he laughs about it. And the parent goes, I don't want you being happy. You don't want me being happy, Dad? Not over that. I want you to be sorry over the fact that you kicked your sister in the knee. I want you to be sorry that you hurt her. Oh, I'm sorry, I just can't feel sorry about that. Well, then there's nothing real in any of your apologies. And this is what God is saying. I want something to be real in this. But you and I have to be broken. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. Your life has to change so radically that, as Peter will say in 1 Peter 4:4, everybody else, your old friends, look at you and they go, I can't believe you don't want to do the same stuff that you used to want to do. They're surprised that you don't want to run in the same dissipation or the same waste that you used to. But the very things that used to make you happy now make you sad and are grievous. Don't do that anymore. That's broken. And unless the soil is broken, it cannot produce. One of the great passages, if you turn me to Isaiah chapter 28, it really is the graciousness of God, if I could put it this way, to break us up, to bring us to a point of receptivity, of softness towards his word. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 28, he talks about the farmer and how wisely he gets the soil ready, how he makes sure that he doesn't go overboard in it. God is gracious, you know. We pray to the Lord, especially as I think that many of us have loved ones that we want to see come to know the Lord, and we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, we put them in your arms. We know that they're going to have to be humbled. And God, through this particular text, is telling you, don't worry. I know what's necessary to bring them. I won't do more than is necessary. That's a very comforting passage. I want you to read it with me. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 23. Give ear and hear my words. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Do the trials and the tribulations and the afflictions come all the time? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface? Then sow dill and scatter cumin, plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, rye within its area. The time is coming when what? Order is going to come again. And far greater blessings than have ever been. For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed in the threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten with a rod. God knows what to use. Some need a rod. Other needs a threshing. Grain for the bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever. because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually would damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. Does God know what he's doing? Yeah. He's getting the ground ready. For what? His word. He knows what is necessary. But unless we're broken up, unless we're humbled, you ought to rejoice at the humbling of these that you're praying for, because God is taking those rocks and he's causing them to now be receptive to the word of God. Well, there are those that are like the rocky soil. They have no firm root in themselves. It's only temporary. An affliction and persecution arise because of the word. Immediately, they fall away. Then it says in verse 22, and there is one whose seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and then what happens? The worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. I put in there, instead of deceitfulness, the seduction. The seduction of riches and stuff and things. It's calling you, isn't it? The seduction of riches choke the word of God. There is an anxiety. There's an involvement in stuff. In fact, I remember my dad often saying, the more stuff you have, the more stuff you have to take care of. And how it begins to run your life after a while. And you wake up one day and you go, I'm a servant of my stuff. You know, I'm doing all this for my stuff. You got to polish this and wax this and do this. And after a while, you're going, why am I doing all this? I don't even have time to live because it's for my stuff. Well, the world can be very, shall I say, strangling. And if you look within the passage, it's what it's talking about. The things of the world, the loving of the world, you know, too tangled up, choked out. That's why 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we oftentimes quote it, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't say you can't have the things. It just says don't love them. But that's really pretty hard. That's why Jesus would say it's really hard for a rich man to get in heaven. You go, why? Because he's got a lot of stuff. And, you know, when Jesus turns to the rich man and he says, you know, it'd be good if you just put this stuff away. And, you know, he walks away sad. The passage says that he walks away sad. Now, what's interesting within the passage is that Jesus says to himself, and you see it within the text, I love this man. Will you sell what you have and follow me? He goes, I can't love you that much. And that's what's so sad. Because Christ will go to the cross and say, I love you that much. And he'll say, I can't love you that much. Well, the things of the world will choke us out. The riches of the world will bring anxiety. Crowds around us suffocates our way of thinking. And before long, the word of God just isn't as important as we thought it was. The passage says that he hears the word, but the worry of the world, the anxieties that come, the cares, you could probably put in there, the cares that come with the stuff, chokes them out. And if you look at the very last phrase, it's pretty interesting, and it becomes unfruitful. Now what's interesting is, if you were to look at the parallel text of this in Luke chapter 8, it doesn't use the phrase unfruitful. It says it is not brought to full maturity. And the reason that I interject that is that I believe that there are people that can hear the word of God and start doing certain things that look spiritual, but it's never brought to flourishing. In other words, there's a growth and there's a sense of the person is believing. And then all of a sudden it just stops and rots on the vine. Well, that's what he's talking about in the passage. Never seems to be brought to full maturity. But verse 23 closes on the up note. But there is one that is genuinely redeemed. All up to this point have rejected the word of God. Why do they reject it? Three reasons why you reject it. I just want to make it really simple. Three reasons why a person rejects the word of God. One is they're too busy. They're on the road. Put it that way. The second is they're too hard. They've never softened up. They never were sorrowful over their sins. They never were broken up over the things that came in the... Oh, they regretted over the fact that they might have had a bad day, but they weren't broken over their sin towards God. There was no genuineness of heart. Therefore, because of that, it was superficial and it was temporary. Too hard. Last but not least, too tangled up in the things of the world. Too busy, too hard, too tangled up. They love the things of the world and it suffocates them. It loves them back and it loves them back to suffocation. It literally chokes them. The thought is, you know, if I love the things of the world, it'll love me back. No, they won't. They'll choke you. They'll kill you. And certainly they will. But verse 23, there is one whom seed was sown on the good soil. Now, once again, if you just write down the parallel text in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, it will describe this good soil as a good and honest heart. Good and honest heart. What does that mean? This is a person that's wanting to get real with God. You know, anybody can receive God. Anybody can receive His word. Anybody. Whosoever will, may come. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Whosoever. Anyone can come. But you have to be real. Can't be, you know, a hypocritical, superficial response. You're going to have to get real with God. But there is the good and the genuine and the honest heart that is real and true. In John chapter 3, they're called the truth seekers. He says, if you're looking for truth, you'll come to the light. I hear people all the time go, I'm just looking for the truth. If you're looking for the truth, you'll come to Jesus. Well, I'm looking for truth, but I haven't come to Jesus, and you're not looking for the truth. I mean, that's about, John 3 is about as clear as it can be. The only reason that you wouldn't come to Christ if you're looking for the truth is because you love the world more than you love Jesus. You love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. It has nothing to do, you're not searching for truth. You're just searching for a way to look like you're searching for truth while you're doing what you want to do.
Amen.
But that's all that you're talking about. But the one whom seed is sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word of God. Watch the phrase, the first time we actually see this, actually. And understands it. Once again, if you could just put that, puts it alongside of himself. Or put it another way, makes it his own. You can come to church all the time and say, you know, that's good stuff. Pastor Gary, I know someone that needs that. But you've got to embrace it for your own. But as many as, that's why I use the word, but as many as received, to him he gave the right or the power, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe for themselves on his name. They put their trust in him. He hears the word of God. He understands it. Who indeed, watch the phrase, bears fruit. That's a demonstration. By the way, bearing fruit almost always has a connotation of obedience. Why is it that that we encourage people to follow through in baptism? Because it's an act of obedience. I remember thinking as a kid going, that's just a silly thing to do. Take people out in the water, you dunk them. And, you know, they got to wear special clothes or something for the dunking. And then people, you know, kind of stand around and watch them get dunked. And if you think about it, it really is kind of silly. But that's what God does. He tests to see if we're willing to do that which looks weak or silly to man. That's fundamentally the purpose of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul begins to explain that to the world, our message is stupid. What, you actually believe in a guy who dies on a cross and you think he's going to save you? What, are you nuts? Yeah, a little bit. We actually believe it. And then they're going to ask you, how does it happen? And you're going to say, I don't know. I don't know. But I can tell you he changed my life. Amen. And I can tell you that it's real. And then they'll say something like, well, you know, you've never been important. You've never really done anything special. And you're going to say something like, I know. Those are the ones God chooses. He says it in chapter 1. He chooses the weak and the foolish. And all of our faith is in him and none of us. How strange a gospel that is. Paul will then say in the second chapter, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. And that's it. That's it. And I'm not here to brag and I'm not here to wrestle with you. I'm just here to proclaim him. And we preach Christ crucified for us because of his love. Well, we hear the word, we understand it, and we do what he says. Why would you do what God says? Because I trust him. Why would you trust him? Because if he gave his life for me, how would he not with him freely give us all things? Why would God tell me to do something that's bad for me? If he gave his life for me, why would one command that he gave me, why would it be bad for me? Well, I guess it wouldn't. Well, that's why I do what he tells me to. I know that whatever he tells me to do is going to be good for me. That's why walking by faith is so much more powerful than walking by the law, because walking by the law is just, you better do it, you're going to get in trouble. But walking by faith is, I want to do it because I want the blessings of God. I know that everything he says is good. And it's the message of Jesus Christ that convinces my heart of that. So we become fruitful. Look at it. We bear fruit. And now the next phrase is, and brings forth fruit. You see that? It actually makes reference to celebrating. Brings forth. You know, you're bearing fruit. Let's say you're doing what you know is right. And you're glad about it. Yeah, you walk around people and you, did you go to church? Yeah, I went to church. You talk to a believer, did you go to church? Yeah. They're bringing forth fruit. That is to say, they're celebrating the fruit. They're celebrating the things. You know, I was able to do this. I was able to read scripture today. I was able to study the word of God today. I was excited about this. And they're bringing forth. And once again, it's all the evidence of something genuine, of something real is taking place. Some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Some are all in. Some don't go all in. But they still receive the blessings as much as they will jump in. God will give them the blessings that are there. God desires to use us greatly, to bless us greatly, if we will but receive and believe. Genuine faith. There's a lot that's not genuine. Too busy, too hard, too tangled up. Paul writes about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. But as many as receive him, you. And I would say this, if you did receive him, there will be fruit. John will say, and this is another study, but turn in the book of 1 John, you read it this week. 1 John will say, here's the evidence that you're a believer. You'll love the fellowship of God. You'll want to be with the children of God. You'll love the word of God. You'll generously give to the people of God. And you'll always openly, unashamedly proclaim the name of Jesus. There are many other things that he says within 1 John, but you see the evidence of these things in a person's life who is truly a believer. Now, Father, we give you thanks for your word. that establishes truth within our hearts. It's true that we oftentimes lie to ourselves, we deceive ourselves. We want to believe that we look like believers. But in our hearts, we really don't desire these things. You know the truth, and we know the truth. But in your compassion, you allot for a time in our lives. But you also reveal to us in your word that there is a time where you make it so clear that it's undeniable even in these ears. It's irrefutable even with these eyes. Even with our hearts, we have to admit. And at that moment, if we turn away, there is no hope. I believe you're speaking through your word even today, and I believe you're calling those that are yours today. You tell us in your word, if my sheep hear my voice, they will come. Have you heard the voice of Christ today? Have you heard him calling you? Come. For those of us who are believers, time to get real again. You're here for one reason. It's not to take up space. You're here that you might bear fruit. There are things that God is telling you to do. You know what they are. Let's do it. It's evidence that you are His. You pray a sunny place.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and
song to sing in your heart. So while you're sitting there and while your heads are bowed, just sing it to the Lord. I come, I receive you. A better way to come. Get rid of those sins so easily beset you. Weep and howl over them. They've ruined your life, they've hurt other people. But most of all, they've crucified Jesus. Nevertheless, he loved you. And on that cross, he forgave you of all your sins. How you could not be touched by that. You sing with Sonny, just as I am.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was cleansed for me, and that thou to thee.
our lives to you. We're so thankful for your word that touches our hearts. We receive it. We come. In Jesus' name, amen.